Amen. All right. Well, let's open up our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 1 as we carry on in our study of this great, great epistle. As I shared with you guys a few weeks back when we began the epistle and kind of encouraged everyone to just keep reading through it during the time that we're studying through it together. I hope you're doing that. I encourage you to stick with it. I've been doing that. And it's just such a tremendous book. And, every time through it again, it speaks. It speaks volumes. And I think by the time, if we continue to do that, by the time we get through it, I think we're going to have been greatly blessed and tremendously enriched. So I want to encourage you to keep that up. So tonight we're picking up in verse 18 tonight. And verse 18 is really the beginning of the first section of the Epistle to the Romans. Everything up until this point has been introductory. And now, beginning in verse 18, Paul is launching into the body of the epistle itself, the primary content of the epistle, and he's going to right now begin to build his case, and we're going to talk a lot more about that in the next study. But tonight, I want to just focus in on verse 18, but focus in also on a topic that is extremely important, but very, very unpopular today. So that will be where we're headed tonight. So once again, let me just read. I'll read from verse 16 tonight. Paul speaking, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the topic, that very unpopular topic that we want to sort of spend our time concentrating on tonight would be the topic of the wrath of God. So let me just remind you and put things in the context. In our last study, we saw that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and that the righteousness of God refers to a righteousness that comes from God and is acceptable to God. We also saw that this righteousness is made ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here in verse 18, we see that this gift of righteousness is absolutely necessary in order to escape the wrath of God. So what I want you to see is the connection between Paul's statement that he's not ashamed of the gospel, that he's proud to proclaim the gospel. It's the power of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, because apart from the righteousness of God, we're all doomed because we are under the wrath of God. So were it not for Christ, all of us would have to suffer God's wrath against sin. That is the first point that Paul is going to develop and exhaust to some degree. He is going to build the case of all cases against the human race, showing why the gospel is our only possible hope. And when we get through with the first section of Romans, which is chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, we're going to know one thing for sure, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's not any hope or possibility outside of the gospel of Christ. Now, I suppose that there is nothing about the Christian message that is more objected to than this doctrine of the wrath of God against sin. This doctrine is despised by men generally. Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and many others among the so-called new atheists mock and scoff at the idea of a God who will judge sin. They are incensed, even outraged at the thought. I mean, if you've ever listened to these guys, if you've ever read any of their material, if you've ever seen them in a debate, man, all you got to do is bring up the subject of God judging sinners, and they just come unglued. They just lose it. They are just so enraged at the thought of the wrath of God. It was the doctrine of the wrath of God against sin that drove Darwin to seek an alternative to the biblical revelation of God. A lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people think, well, you know, Darwin, he was just this scientific guy, and he stumbled upon these things that people hadn't seen before, and he began to realize that the biblical account of creation and what he could see in nature, there was some inconsistency there. That's not the way it happened. Darwin was originally a theological student. And the thing that really bothered him about his study of theology was the idea that there was a God who would punish sin. This idea of the wrath of God disturbed Darwin, and this is what moved him in the direction, as I said, of seeking an alternative. But you don't have to go outside the church to find disgust over the idea of a God who will judge sin. The liberals within the church do their best to try to explain away the biblical references to the wrath of God. Now, this used to be sort of restricted to the extremely obviously liberal segments of the church, where they wouldn't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They wouldn't necessarily believe in the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or those kinds of things. And then obviously they don't believe in the vicarious sufferings of Christ that he suffered on our behalf. And along with that, there's no room for God punishing sinners. But that idea has made its way closer and closer into Bible-believing denominations, movements, communities. So it's not just an idea that's you know, out there in the far left liberal camps theologically. We're finding that these kinds of ideas are now being sort of talked about in what would have been considered evangelical movements or churches. Evangelical meaning people who claim to believe the Bible. So hostility, major hostility toward the idea of the wrath of God. The liberals say things like this. This is how their argument goes. They say that Jehovah of the Old Testament was an angry, bloodthirsty, tribal God, incompatible with the God of love that Jesus taught us about. They say further that Paul imposed his rabbinical superstitions on the beautiful story of the gospel, and he is the one responsible for the distorted idea that God had to be appeased by blood or else sinners would suffer his wrath. That's straightforward liberal theology right there. This is what you find in religious classes in universities. This is what you find in liberal theological seminaries. This is pretty much what is believed out in that world of liberal Christianity. And if you're wondering, well, okay, well, just exactly who are those guys? They're the guys that are getting interviewed on the news all the time. They're the guys that are writing articles in Time and Newsweek and the different publications, assuring us from their theological understanding that you can't trust the Bible, essentially. You know, so that's who we're talking about here. So here's the question. Is the gospel according to Jesus different than the gospel according to Paul, as some suggest? Was it Paul who introduced the idea of the wrath of God? Or did he derive his understanding from the teaching of Jesus? Now, to me, it's pretty astounding that these guys make these kinds of claims and seem to get away with it. It's astounding because all you really have to do is read through the Gospels and look at what Jesus said, and it becomes pretty obvious that Jesus believed in the judgment of God against sinners. He believed that there was a day of wrath coming. And let me just give you some examples of where he spoke of that. In Matthew 25, just connecting a few different scriptures together, Jesus said this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment.'" So that's Jesus, Matthew's gospel. In Mark's gospel, the 9th chapter, Jesus again speaking, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, for it is better to live life maimed than to have your whole body cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is never quenched." So these are the words of Jesus. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel. Listen to Luke's gospel, the 13th chapter. Luke starts, he tells a story. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So we see, and this is, we could go on. As a matter of fact, as you've probably heard before, it's absolutely true. Jesus spoke of judgment against sin and the wrath of God more than Peter, Paul, James, John, and everybody else put together. Jesus is the one who spoke most often about the wrath of God. One more example from Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to the church of Thyatira. "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Listen, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." I think we can safely say that the liberals clearly have got it wrong on this point. Now, that's not to say that the doctrine of the wrath of God isn't a difficult doctrine. This is not an easy pill to swallow, is it? It's not a pleasant message to preach, and it's probably not the most pleasant message to listen to as well. It's not, by any stretch, ever going to be a popular message. So, granted, it's a difficult doctrine. It goes against the grain of our fallen sinful natures. And if left to our own reason, we would no doubt want to rid ourselves of the idea. This is why God gave us the Bible. Because we would not think of this. This is not anything that we would come up with. And that brings up, you know, something that I think is interesting. So often, what do we hear people say about the Bible? We say, people say, the Bible, you know, that's a book that just, you know, these men just got together and they wrote this thing. They completely reject the idea of divine inspiration, and they attribute the Bible to the minds of men. But why would men write a book that utterly and completely condemns man, the writers included? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I think the fact that that is what we have in the pages of Scripture is a good argument against human authorship, and it's a good argument for divine authorship. Now, those who reject the idea of the wrath of God fail to understand two things. Number one, they fail to understand or comprehend human sinfulness. We have a tendency to think that we're not as bad as we really are. We have a tendency to think that we're better than we actually are. And isn't it true that even as Christians, sometimes we have a little bit of a hard time getting our heads around the idea that we were incurably wicked? You know, we might think, well, you know, I know I had some problems, and I surely would admit that I had some flaws, but boy, to be desperately wicked, to be depraved, I mean, is, you know, again, these are hard things. But this is part of the problem. We don't see our true condition. We don't understand human sinfulness, but secondly, we do not understand God's holiness. We don't understand the holiness of God. We think of God in ways that are so far below who he really is and what he's actually like, and especially in regard to something like his holiness. J.I. Packer made this statement, and I think it's applicable right here. He said, "We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God." Isn't it true? Great thoughts of ourselves, small thoughts of God. And today, when we think of God and we start even talking about the holiness of God, we, to a large degree, we don't really comprehend what that is truly like. Again, that's why it's so vital to be in the Word of God, because that's where we get the picture. And that's where we see what happens when people have a real close encounter with the Lord. And as we go back in the pages of Scripture, we look at the history, we find that everyone who has a close encounter with the Lord has an immediate sense of their own depravity. In light of God's holiness, they immediately see their own sinfulness. We find this all the way through. And every time you read in the Bible about the Lord appearing to someone and that person falling on their face, that's what's happening at that instant. So, you know, if we had a true concept or understanding of God's holiness, we would never scoff at the idea of the wrath of God against sin. We would understand that that is absolutely the way it would have to be considering who God is. But think back with me for just a second, some of the examples in Scripture. I think the classic example really is Job. And you know, Job is a righteous man. By God's own attestation, Job is, he's the most righteous man in the world. But he goes through all those difficulties and challenges and all the trials and troubles, and he's being consoled by these guys who are doing a horrible job, to say the least. And, you know, finally the Lord appears. And what happens when the Lord appears? What is Job's response? Job's response to the presence of the Lord is that, these are the words that he used. He said, "I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Here's the most righteous guy in the world, according to God, and when he has a true revelation of the greatness, the glory, the holiness of God, he says, "I repent of even existing." So that's what we see with Job. We see that with, say, for example, Isaiah. Maybe you remember, you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, and Isaiah is prophesying against the sins of Judah and the nation there, and he's pronouncing woe on this group of people and that group of people, and rightfully so and understandably so. That's what his ministry was as a prophet. But then, in chapter 6, Isaiah tells about his own encounter with the Lord. And he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, lifted up, sitting upon the throne. The train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim were there around the throne, and they were crying," what? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to come." And Isaiah says, at that moment, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah is so convicted by the holy presence of God that he realizes even his speech is defiled. That's some serious conviction. You know, when we get convicted about the things we say, we know that that's pretty serious conviction. That's what Isaiah says. "I am a man of unclean lips." So we see that there with Isaiah. We see Daniel has an encounter with the Lord. And again, Daniel's a man who's greatly beloved. But in the presence of the Lord, he falls down like a dead man. And all of his comeliness, or as it says in the King James Version, all of his goodness just melted away, he would say. And then we have that classic example in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, you remember where Peter has that moment of realization where the Lord tells him to cast his net on the other side of the boat, and he catches this great draft of fish, and he realizes that he's in the presence of the Lord, and it says that Peter falls down at the knees of Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So you see, point is, we so often miss the holiness of God. We think more highly of ourselves than we should, and we think less of the glory of God than we should. And so when there's talk about the wrath of God or the judgment of God or God punishing sin, we are bothered by that. We're troubled by that. But it's only if I get a proper understanding of the glory and the greatness of God, and then in that light see my own sinfulness, that the doctrine of the wrath of God becomes inevitable. It becomes obvious. It becomes absolutely, of course, there's going to be the wrath of God against sin. What else could there possibly be? So this is what is motivating the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Because apart from this, it's only wrath. That's the only possibility. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, we're going to get to that next week. But when we talk about that, we will see beyond the shadow of a doubt that there isn't any possibility that anybody's ever going to make it to heaven or out from under the wrath of God apart from the cross of Christ. It's never going to happen. It's not possible. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And when we look at those two terms, we're going to see that everybody's in that position of being ungodly and unrighteous. But let's concentrate on what he's saying here when he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. More literally, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So Paul says, at the moment that he's writing this epistle to the Romans, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So here's the question. The second question is, how is the wrath of God presently being revealed? But before we look at the wrath of God presently being revealed, we want to look back in the past at examples of the wrath of God, and then we'll ultimately look into the future at the wrath of God. But as we go back, we find that God has poured out his wrath in numerous situations in history past. Now, I mean, let's face it, you know, we're living at a time when the idea for most people that God's going to judge the world, that's an idea that is so outdated. That's an idea that is like, you know, please don't talk to me about that. I mean, that is just ridiculous, people would say. But it's like Peter says, they willingly forget that God's judged the world in the past. Just because they haven't seen any, you know, clear manifestation of a judgment presently, they shouldn't forget that God has judged in the past. So what are some examples of God's wrath being revealed in the past? Well, we go all the way back to the beginning and we find the wrath of God revealed against sin in the Garden of Eden. Right there is where the wrath of God began to be revealed, because you remember what happened. Man sinned. He was expelled from the garden. A curse was brought upon the earth itself. The entire created material universe was brought under a curse, actually. So the wrath of God was first demonstrated there in the garden. But then we find the wrath of God was displayed during the flood. And the flood, even though today men have talked themselves out of believing in a flood, even though there's a ton of evidence for it all around the world, the flood was always meant to be a reminder that God punishes evil. But in our generation, and for the past couple of hundred years, actually, you know, amazingly, up until the 1700s, the late 1700s, there was more or less universal acceptance of the fact that there had been a flood that was the judgment of God upon sin. But with the Enlightenment and, you know, this new way of looking at things and rejecting revelation and depending on human reason, more and more these kinds of things have been set aside. And even though, like I said, there's tons of evidence for a worldwide flood, the flood probably best explains the geography of the earth, there's just a complete rejection of it. But of course, this was a great display of the judgment of God against sin, where he destroyed the entire population of the earth with the exception of one man and his family and some of the animals. So we've got the flood. A little later in history, we see sort of a milder form of judgment with the dispersion of the people at the Tower of Babel. It was a judgment, but it was a more mild form when God confused the languages and sent the people off and away from their attempt to build a tower that reached to the heavens. But then we come in the history, we come to the story of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that, of course, is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 19. And we have a clear display there of the wrath of God against sin. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of the sinfulness of the people. And then as we follow the history further, of course, we can see this same kind of judgment coming down upon the land of Egypt, upon Pharaoh. And then following further, we see that this is what happened in the land of Canaan. The Canaanites, the Amorites, that people that occupied the land that we know now as Israel, they were an extremely wicked people. And 400 years before Joshua came in to destroy them, God had already been warning them about a judgment that was coming and giving them a call to repentance. And he said to Abraham at one point, he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And he told Abraham that 400 years from now, I'm going to bring the people into the land, and he would have dealt then with the Amorites. So God gives them 400 years essentially to repent. And as they continue to resist that, ultimately God brings a judgment upon Canaan. And what the flood was to the world in the days of Noah, Joshua and his troops were to the Canaanites. So Joshua was God's hammer of destruction to go in and to wipe out the people of Canaan because of their sin. But then we see that God's no respecter of persons. And whether it's Egyptians or Sodomites or Canaanites or Antediluvians or Adam and Eve, even his chosen people Israel, we see that he brings them under his judgment. We find in 721 BC, he sends the Assyrian army to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586 BC, he sends the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem. And then in 70 AD, of course, he finally destroys Jerusalem once again, and then disperses the Jews all around the world. These are examples of judgments from the past. But Paul says that the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So here's another question. How is it that the wrath of God is revealed presently? And Paul's going to answer that question in detail in this first chapter. And I'll give you just a quick hint. He tells us that it is through God giving them up. That's the terminology that he uses in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up. And this is the way that the wrath of God is presently being revealed. God gives men up. He allows them to live as they will and to reap the consequences of their choices. And this has led to all kinds of disastrous types of things. It's led to wars. It's led to famines. It's led to more personal kinds of problems and sufferings that individuals go through. But this is a sort of an indirect judgment. And that's the way God is judging today. He's judging not directly. That will come in the future. We'll look at that in a second. But today he's judging, but it's indirect. See, it's very difficult today. We talked a little bit about this before, but it's very difficult today to say with absolute certainty that, you know, a particular catastrophic event was the judgment of God on a people or a place. It's very difficult to say that. Why? For several reasons. Number one, you could always find more wicked people somewhere else. So why these wicked people? I mean, we're, you know, back when the Katrina thing happened, I remember, you know, people say, New Orleans, a wicked place. That's why it happened down there. Well, is that any different than L.A.? Or Orange County, for that matter? You know, that's part of the difficulty. It's also part of the difficulty when you find that in these so-called judgments of God, Christians are wiped out as well. And certainly that happened in Katrina. Of course, there was a lot of talk and a number of opinions about what happened on 9/11, and there were those, I heard them myself, who came right out and said, this is God's judgment on America. Okay, well, how do you explain the Christians who died in the Twin Towers? There were Christians who died that day. I personally knew one person, at least, who died that day. A brother, a believer. So, you see, it becomes a little bit difficult to dogmatically say where God is judging and where he's not judging because of that. And then going back to something that we read that Jesus said earlier, Jesus said himself, do you think that these people were more wicked than everybody else? This is why it happened to them? He said, I tell you no. So that would sort of take away from that idea as well. And so it seems to me that we can't necessarily point to anything right now and say with absolute certainty, oh yes, that's a judgment of God. But we can point to many things and trace them back to human folly rooted in their rejection of God and seeing how that folly led to these disastrous kinds of things and then seeing in that an indirect judgment. God gives them up. He lets them go at a certain point, and he lets all of the wickedness that's in the heart of man start to overflow into society. It's a blessing that God has restrained sin. It's a blessing that he's restrained it. He restrains it generally through law. That's why the Bible tells us to obey the authorities, because the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God appoints government to put a lid on sin. Governments develop laws, and people live according to the laws. But when people start to reject God, they inevitably slacken the laws, and then what happens is sin that's there in the human heart, just waiting for its opportunity, it begins to overflow. And then you have a miserable social situation. And there are, of course, numerous things that we could point to as examples of that. So I believe that this is the present day means of God judging, and we'll look at it further when we get further into the first chapter. But then also, of course, there's a future day of wrath that's coming. And the Bible says that God has not appointed us to wrath. And he's speaking to his people, the church, because there is a day of wrath. And this is that time where God will no longer, as he's presently doing, judge indirectly, but God will rise up once again and directly judge the world, just like he directly judged at the garden, the flood, Sodom, Egypt, Canaan, Israel, Jerusalem. Those were direct judgments of God, and there will be direct judgments of God yet in the future. We call that the Great Tribulation Period. That's what the Great Tribulation Period actually is. It is the wrath of God being poured out once again. It is a direct judgment of God coming upon the earth. Let me give you a few scriptural examples of this future wrath that's coming. Isaiah chapter 13 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the tyrants. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Isaiah 13. Revelation chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. "Then the sky receded like a scroll when it is rolled up and moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So these are prophecies of the future wrath of God that will be poured out, that direct judgment that will be poured out upon the earth. But in all the mentioning of the wrath of God in the past, talking about the wrath of God in the present, and looking to the coming wrath of God in the future, the greatest display of God's wrath that we have not yet touched on, the greatest display of God's wrath is the cross of Christ. That is the greatest display of the wrath of God. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was so brutally treated, or why he was crucified and suffered so cruelly? I mean, think about it. Jesus, he came to die, right? He came to die for sin. He came to shed his blood. There could have been many different methods through which he could have done that. But he happens to die the most cruel and brutal way imaginable. Why was he crucified instead of some other method? You see, because he was bearing the wrath of God. He was being punished for sin. And the cruel treatment and the brutality and all that Jesus went through, that beating beyond recognition and that excruciating torture of the cross, all of that was a demonstration of the wrath of God. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is all him experiencing the wrath on our behalf. And so Jesus suffered this way because he was being punished in our place. Man's only hope of escaping the wrath of God is to come to the cross and to have his sins forgiven. Listen, the cross speaks of the love and the wrath of God simultaneously. The cross speaks of the love and the wrath of God simultaneously. It speaks of his love. It's a declaration of his love to those who will repent and receive his mercy, but it's a warning of his wrath against sin for those who won't. We've got to understand that. It's speaking simultaneously. It's saying two things. It's saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's the other side of it, perish. That's the judgment. And the cross is essentially saying, come to Christ and be forgiven, or suffer the wrath of God against sin, like that which was displayed on the cross. Some years ago, a friend of mine who I met when I first went to London, he became a Christian almost simultaneous to my arriving in London. He became part of our fellowship. He's a wonderful friend. And one day in conversation, he said this. He came out of a very wicked lifestyle by his own admission. He was so overwhelmed by God's mercy toward him. But in conversation one day, he said this to me. He said, "We will either allow Christ to pay for our sins on the cross, or we will pay for them ourselves in hell." And I thought, boy, that was profound. That is true. That is true. You see, it's not a popular message, but it's the truth. And people can laugh all they want. They can scoff. They can mock. They can ridicule. They can deny. They can say, "I will never believe in a God who's going to punish sinners." It doesn't matter. That doesn't change anything. This is the reality, and the cross is that ever-present reminder of both the love of God and the wrath of God. I want to close tonight. I want to read you just a little bit from a book that I read. I've mentioned a few times, but it's such a powerful story that this man tells about his own encounter with the idea of the wrath of God. I wanted to read it to you and kind of finish things up with that. This is a section out of the book by Peter Hitchens. I mentioned Christopher Hitchens earlier, and I've mentioned Peter before. Peter is his brother. Was a staunch atheist, just as Christopher is today. But listen to Peter's story. He says, "What I can recall very sharply indeed is a visit to a certain town in France where my girlfriend and I had gone to mainly in search of fine food and wines of Burgundy. But we were educated travelers and strayed, guidebook in hand, into the ancient hospital. And there, worth the journey according to the green Michelin guide, was Roger van der Weyden's 15th century painting, The Last Judgment. I scoffed. Another religious painting. Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures fleeing toward the pit of hell, out of my usual faintly morbid interest in the alleged terrors of damnation. But this time I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair, and in an odd way, the set of their faces were entirely in the style of my own time. They were me and the people I knew. One of them, and I have always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with shock and fear at the sound of the last trumpet. I didn't have a religious experience. Nothing mystical or inexplicable took place. No trance, no swoon, no vision, no voices, no blaze of light. But I had a sudden strong sense of religion being a thing of the present day, not imprisoned under thick layers of time. A large catalog of misdeeds, ranging from the embarrassing to the appalling, replayed themselves in rapidity in my head. I had absolutely no doubt that I was among the damned, if there were any damned. And what if there were? How did I know there were not? I did not know. I could not know. Van der Weyden was still earning his fee nearly 500 years after his death. I simply had no idea that an adult could be frightened in broad daylight and after a good lunch by such things." This was the road to his, he goes on in the story and tells about his ultimate conversion. But that's where it began. He was about 30 years old at the time. He'd been an atheist for many years since his teens. He had lived in the Soviet Union under communism, gone there thinking it was a wonderful idea to live in an atheistic country. He tells the whole story, but then he tells this story. And I just think it's so interesting because there is a place to get scared into the kingdom of God. And, you know, some people would criticize that. Oh, you're just manipulating people with fear. Well, the Bible says save some with fear. If the love of God won't get you in, maybe the wrath of God will. If you're not all that impressed with a God who loves you, how about a God who's going to judge you? Because that's reality. And that's what we want to leave with tonight. But remember the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The righteousness is revealed. The righteousness that God provides, the righteousness that he will accept, and the righteousness that will deliver everyone from this inevitable wrath that will come. So, we'll pick up next week and carry on with verse 18.